Now, as we turn our attention to the heralding of God's truth, I would ask that you would turn with me to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we find ourselves closing off chapter 2. Even though we are starting in verse 12, we will work our way all the way through to verse 25. So I will read our passage here this morning, and then we will ask God to bless our time together, and then we will get into the faithful exposition of His Word. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." The Jews then said to Him, "What sign do You show us as Your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and You will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the sanctuary of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw His signs which He was doing. But Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your word. And as we are about to hear from what You have written for us, we ask that You would cause Your Spirit to enlighten our minds and enlarge our hearts, that we would be receptive to Your truths and that we would have these new truths explained to us in maybe a way that we haven't seen it before. We are thankful that we are not left to our own devices, to our own understanding, but You have amply and richly supplied us in all things. And this comes in importance to us when we encounter Your word, for we know that it is not foolishness, because we are not of those who are perishing, but those who see the power of the cross in salvation from sins in our Lord and Savior's finished work. And so may all praise be to You, and as You seek to bless us, may You guard my heart and guard my mind, and maybe even guard the words that would come out of my mouth, that it would be done in faithfulness to what Your word says, and that as it has been done in faithfulness, it will please You, and as it pleases You, You would be pleased to bless us. And so we commit this time to You this morning, and may we expectantly wait for the mercies and graces and Your love to follow. Amen. Well, it's been a couple weeks now since we have been in the book of John. Last week we were at church camp and we kind of focused on the providence of God, but when we come now back to our regular sermon series, we need to remember that John's purpose in writing his gospel is so that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. Not a regular life, but eternal life in His name. We also know that the Gospel of John is very unique when compared to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That most of his material is different from what Matthew, Mark, and Luke present. As we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, they all come together and share what the authors have seen, what the disciples have seen in the teachings and life and ministry of Christ. But John is very purposeful. John is very poignant in giving us these teachings and these signs and these I am statements that we are going to be finding in the Gospel of John. And when we went through the prologue, which is verses 1 through 18, John wraps it up with verse 18, saying that no one has seen God at any time. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, meaning that it is Christ's responsibility to explain the Father to us. And as we looked a couple weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 2, we've seen that as the wedding of Cana was taking place, it was on the seventh day. It was on the Sabbath day, or the Lord's day. And John is writing for us in such a way that from chapters 2 through chapters 4, he is saying that as Jesus is the Word who was made flesh, who was with God, who was in the beginning with God, that all things came into being through Christ. And apart from Christ, nothing has come into being that has not been in being. That when we consider chapters 2 and 4, or 2 through 4, that this is a series on a new creation. Where we looked at our title last time, it was All Things New. And so from chapters 2 through chapters 4, this will be a series labeled All Things New. Last time it was the wedding. This time it is going to be the sanctuary. Now, if I were to ask you, what were the reasons for you to attend church, or what was your reasons for choosing this church in which you are to attend, or how would you explain to other people where you would find a faithful church, what would your response be? Keep in mind that with the audience that is found in the Gospel of John, it is 10 to 15 years past the destruction of the temple, which happened in Jerusalem from the Roman army and the Jews' rebellion against their rightful rule. And so when we think about the Jews as what we would see here, even the Jewish audience maybe to who the Apostle John is writing, that there is no regulatory form of worship that is happening. The temple has been destroyed. Sacrifices have been abolished because there is no longer any place to perform these sacrifices. And so how are they to worship? What John is doing for us here in chapter 2, verse 13 through 25, is explaining that there is a new sanctuary that is now being built. A new sanctuary that we will see is of much necessity. And as we consider what constitutes a body of believers or an assembly of believers, what John is going to be telling us in verses 13 through 25 will be of vital importance for us to distinguish for ourselves if we have truly found a faithful church. Because as we see here in part 2 of John's exposition of All Things New, is that Jesus is going to be telling the Jews in verse 19, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And so we will answer this question towards the end of our message, but I want you to think about it. What constitutes a faithful church? How do we know that we are worshiping the one true God is essentially the question that I want to pose for you. But as we consider our text here this morning, we are going to be looking at 3 points within All Things New, the sanctuary. We are going to see the need, we are going to see the necessity, and we're going to see the knowledge. I'm hoping that you guys aren't spelling bee whizzes and you would bear with me for a brief moment that knowledge does not start with N, but it sounds like an N, so it fits well with my points. So we are going to stay with knowledge as our third point. But we are going to see the need. And one thing that is of interest is what we visit into verse 12. Last time we stopped at verse 11 and we did not go into verse 12, but as John is writing for us, he is making mention to us in verse 12 that Jesus went down to Capernaum. Capernaum meaning the village of comfort or the village of Nahum. Him and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, Capernaum is going to be mentioned twice in the Gospel of John. Now, what we need to know with the teachings or with Jesus going down to Capernaum is that what Luke 4 presents for us, as soon as Jesus was baptized and as soon as he came back from his 40 days in the wilderness being tested by Satan, he went into the synagogue at Nazareth. Luke 4, verse 30 to 32 tells us that he was at Nazareth, and he picks up the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, and he says, "Today in your hearing this has been fulfilled," and he pronounces a woe and a judgment on Nazareth. He goes into, well, there was many lepers that were in Israel, but yet only Naaman was cleansed. There was many widows, but yet only the widow of Zarephath was fed. And so he is saying that judgment upon Nazareth has come, and the people had closed their ears to the teachings of Jesus. They have closed it in such a way that they actually brought him out of the synagogue, and they were driving him up a hillside and wanting to throw him off a cliff. And so Jesus made reference there that no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And upon their refusal to accept Jesus' teachings, he moved his base of operations essentially to Capernaum for the rest of his earthly ministry for the next 3 or 3.5 years. And so what John is telling us here in verse 12 is that from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 6, there's going to be a series of teachings. And there's going to be a decision that we are going to have to be made to see whether we find comfort in the teachings of Jesus or whether he is going to be pronouncing a woe. So we will not be touching on Capernaum very much here this morning, but we will touch on it when we get to verse or chapter 6. And if you would even, out of curiosity, turn to chapter 6, you would see it there for yourselves, and that there were many who were distraught at the teachings of Jesus. We see it in chapter 6, verse 59, and from following on. This is coming right off of the teaching that Jesus is the true bread, and that you have to consume him if you want to have eternal life. And many turned away and did not follow him, but yet Peter confesses that he has the words of eternal life. Where else can they go? So we'll turn to Capernaum later on in chapter 6. But what we see in verse 13, as part of our first point extends all the way from 13 through 16, is that there was a Passover of the Jews that was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, whenever the scriptures give a reference to going up or going down, it is always geographically or topographically. You had to ascend the hills of Jerusalem to enter into the city. It was just a higher altitude. Even though you have to go down south to reach Jerusalem from Capernaum, you had to ascend the hills of Zion. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And the first thing that he does as he enters into Jerusalem is that he goes to the temple. And this is not going to be the first time that the Apostle John writes about Jesus going up to Jerusalem. In fact, if we would be studious and look for it, we would see that there is a possible 4 references to Jesus going up to Jerusalem each time at a Passover. We see it in our reference here now in chapter 2, verse 13. We see it at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. We see it again in chapter 6, verse 4, and finally in chapter 13, verse 1. So this is the first of 4 Passover trips that Jesus makes in the book of John. And keep in mind that it is only presented in the book of John in this way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only present Jesus going to Jerusalem once because he knew what his role was when he arrived in Jerusalem, and that was to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who would die for his people upon a cross that would pronounce a curse on him. So we know we can readily attach a 2 Corinthians 5:21 to that account where he became sin who knew no sin so that we may be the righteousness of God which is provided in him. But even from the Gospel of John, we get an understanding of how long Jesus' ministry was. From the 4 Passover visits in Jerusalem, we would surmise or get the understanding that Jesus' ministry must have been a period of 3 to 3.5 years in length, just because of his 4 annual visits to Jerusalem. But what John is wanting us to make aware is that as soon as he enters into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, he immediately visits the temple. Every time he immediately visits the temple. And so the place of worship, or what we will see here later on as his father's house in verse 16, is of utmost concern for him, which again we see being explained in verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me. But what is being presented here is actually something that is extremely philanthropic or beneficial to the surrounding citizens. Now, often when we think of Jesus cleansing the temple, there are an account written for us in each of the Gospels. There are four accounts that are given of Jesus cleansing the temple. And keep in mind that both, or all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same instance, right? Because they are all synoptic. They're all seeing the same thing. But when we look at Jesus cleansing the temple in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see it happening in the final week of Jesus' ministry. We call it the Passion Week, or maybe on Palm Sunday, right? But it is an indictment. It is something that Jesus is invoking on the people that their worship is not right. Right? He says, stop making my father's house a den of robbers. And yet we see here in our account here in John chapter 2 that where Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote Isaiah 56 verse 7, here in John's account, he is actually referencing Psalm 69 verse 9. Now, some commentators are split whether this is the same cleansing of the temple where John is maybe referencing something that happened at the end of Jesus' ministry and it is putting it at the forefront. But I think it's best not to confuse the two accounts and say that Jesus entered the temple twice to cleanse it. Now, if you are like me and you read verses 13 through 25 or even through to 22, we think that what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 2 is with the same pretense, it's with the same anger as what we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But yet what we need to understand here is that Jesus is telling the Jews, maybe telling the Pharisees, as we see that they are the primary audience in chapter 1, that there is a time when there will be a new sanctuary. And so we need to see that as there was a need that was being supplied to the people of God, there is a greater need that Jesus is aware of and that he is going to be making mention to those who were selling bulls or oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers who were exchanging currency to make provision for these sacrificial animals. And so what we see here in Jesus cleansing the temple is actually at the beginning of his ministry, and it fits well with Jesus making all things new, providing a new place of worship. Keep in mind that John is writing to an audience that does not have a temple, that is actually distraught and are wondering to themselves how they are to worship now that God's temple has been torn down brick from brick. But what we see in verse 14 through 16 is that these people who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and these money changers were actually providing a service for those who were journeying to Jerusalem during the Passover. Throughout the whole Roman Empire, Jews who had been expelled or exiled or maybe even moved to distant regions would come to Jerusalem for the Passover as one of the three recommended feasts that they were required to attend as a perpetual statute. And often these long journeys would become more burdensome or encumbered with extra weight and burden by herding these animals along for their sacrifices. And so as a means of provision, priests in Jerusalem would offer these animals. Now, I want us to keep in mind that what we see here in John chapter 2 is not the same as what we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus is not reprimanding them for them overcharging or calling them a den of robbers, but he is merely expressing that you are to take these things away. And so I think what we see here as the Jewish priests or the Pharisees or maybe even part of the Sanhedrin or any of the scribes here is that they were providing a service. They were legitimately providing a service so that people could just buy an animal there and whichever currency they had from whichever region they came from, so that they could offer sacrifices as an atonement for their sins. But yet we see that Jesus drove them out. He drove them all out of the temple, right? And we see a scourge of cords, and we right away think that, well, he used the scourge of cords upon the money changers. He whipped them. He tore their clothes. He lashed out at them, and that is the reason maybe why they lashed back at him at the crucifixion when they put on this purple gown and they whipped him and scourged him before they crucified him. But yet, within the account of John chapter 2, we see that there is no hostility that is presented by the Jews. The only hostile question that they actually offer to him is, by what sign do you show us as your authority? Right? And so I think it is best for us to view this as something that is not visited with or to treat it with anger, but it is merely to chase them out. Right? It is not to be in reference to what Luke 4 verse 29 says, when the people of Nazareth drove Jesus out of the city up the cliff and wanted to push him off the cliff. It's not the same word, even though it is the same word. It's not even the same understanding as the priests drove out Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They drove him out of the city so that they could stone him. But rather, how John uses it is probably best in reference to John chapter 9 verse 34, where the man who was born blind was cast out of the temple. He was cast out of the temple by the Pharisees. And so they put him out of the temple, meaning that he was no longer allowed to worship in the temple. And so it kind of has a softer disposition, a calmer demeanor. And so Jesus here, as he drove them out with cords or a scourge of cords, it was most likely used on the cattle and on the sheep. But he essentially put them out of his father's house. Because we see in verse 16 that he tells those who were selling the doves, take these things away. Now we've heard this word before in the Gospel of John, this Greek imperative to take away, right? We say these things in between, but the word take away in the Greek, we have seen it before. And we have seen it in John chapter 1, verse 29, where it reads, on the next day he saw Jesus coming to him. This is John the Baptist or John the Witness. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so as the priests in the temple were offering a beneficial service, a philanthropical service for those who did not want to bring their sacrificial animal along with them, we also see that as Jesus is telling them to take these things away, that there is a bit of a reprove or a rebuke in there, where we'd even kind of grab a John 15, verse 2. And Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 15 that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And so what we can readily grab from the temple services here is that what they were providing in a beneficial or a philanthropical service was of not benefit, or it did not bear fruit. It was not what God had originally intended. The sacrifices were meant to point to someone who would take away the sins of the people. In the Old Testament, we see it being referenced as my chosen servant or my servant or son of David or the son of God. But what we see here now is Jesus telling them that what you thought you were doing and offering a service is no longer needed. Right? This word needed is going to be carried out throughout the remainder of our passage. What you truly need is for all of you to vacate the presences, or vacate the present, or the vacate this place, vacate my father's house. And so he put them out, or here it says it drove them out, and he overturned the money changers' tables. And so the money changers, or those who were selling doves or oxen or sheep, they did not bring in the temple guards. Right? We also need to see that they did not bring in the police, and so it was not a hostile encounter. But what we see here is that Jesus is expressing that you are to take these things away now. At the end of verse 16, it says, well, stop making my Father's house a place of business. Right? And when you think about, well, stop making, right, in the English language, it kind of loses its significance, but yet it is the exact same word that we see at the beginning of chapter 2. We see it in actually chapter 2, verse 5, where the mother of Jesus said to the servants, whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Right? This word, do it, is the same word for stop making. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And John's audience would have picked up on this. They would have said, hey, we've heard this word before. It was actually only 11 verses ago, where John writes that whatever Jesus tells us to do, we are to do it. And so we see here in a separate account that as Jesus is creating or is about to create a new sanctuary, he is telling them to stop making my Father's house a place of business. But yet, to their surprise, the Jews ask him, what sign do you show us as your authority? Right, and these Jews could very well be the Pharisees that we see in the beginning of chapter 1 who were sent to question the testimony or the ministry of John the Baptist. Because we see that these very same Pharisees in John chapter 19 cried out at the crucifixion or at the trial of Christ, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And so again, there is this question that we need to ask ourselves, what does this takeaway all imply? Later on, we'll see that there are two groups of people that the Apostle John is presenting for us in verses 23 through 25. And these two groups of people are readily referenced here for those who are of the body of Christ and those who want nothing to do with his teaching. And so we see at the end of verse 16 that Jesus tells them, stop making my Father's house a place of business. Or essentially saying, well, stop making my Father's house a house of business. And we know what that means because all we have to do is look towards another New Testament epistle. We can turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, where the Apostle Peter tells us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your fathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood. We know what Jesus is trying to tell them here, as he is saying, your greatest need is not for you to go out and buy oxen, sheep, and doves and offer sacrifices. Your greatest need is to treat my Father's house as a place of worship. We also see it presented for us in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 and 3, or 1, 2, 3. And verse 1 reads, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight your soul in richness. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that your soul may live, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful loving kindnesses of David. Now we see here in all things made new, the sanctuary, that the time has come for man's greatest need to be fulfilled in the person of Christ. The time has come where your money will no longer be needed. Money cannot buy the precious blood of Christ. but it is merely acquired by faith. Faith that has been supplied by grace as a gift, so that we will not boast in our own abilities. And so we see here that as Jesus is telling them that he is going to create a new sanctuary, that he is addressing their greatest need. Now let's move on to our second point, the necessity, which is found in verses 17 through 21. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews then said to him, "Well, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "We'll destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. John writes for us an interjection in verse 17 that is not part of the narrative. He is actually going outside of the narrative and is explaining something to us. He says his disciples remembered that it was written, meaning that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ is when the disciples remembered this reference that Jesus said to them, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Also telling us that everyone was puzzled by Jesus' actions and his words, even his disciples, in the account that is presented for us in verses 13 through 22. But it was only after the resurrection, when by work of the Holy Spirit, that they remembered all that Jesus taught them. Right? We go into John chapter 14, verse 26, where it's one of the Holy Spirit's primary responsibility to bring to your remembrance all that Jesus has said to you. But yet the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They are referencing Psalm 69, verse 9. But yet what we see here in the Jews or the priests offering a beneficial service to the worship of God, that Romans 10, verse 2 explains for us that they had a zeal for God, but that zeal was not according to the knowledge of God. For they did not know about the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's not that these priests didn't have a zeal for God. They had a zeal that was not in accordance to knowledge. It wasn't instructed by God's word. They failed to see the promised provisions in God providing a Passover lamb found in his Son. But yet, when Jesus drives out those who are selling oxen and sheep and selling doves and the money changers, we see here that there is a zeal for God's house that will consume him. And we see it being explained in Psalm 69, verses 5 through 9. And when we consider Psalm 69, this is a crucifixion psalm. We can see later on down where they gave him guile to drink. But yet, in the beginnings of Psalm 69, this is basically the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. And we see it readily expressed in verses 5 through 9 as it fits well with John chapter 2. And in verse 5 it reads, "Well, O God, it is you who knows my folly, and all my guilt is not hidden from you." Now this is not saying that Jesus was full of guilt, but yet as the Passover lamb, it was the responsibility of the Passover lamb to bear the guilt of the people who imputed their sins upon him. And verse 6 follows up and say, "Well, may those who hope for you not be ashamed through me. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me." And it only makes sense after the resurrection. "May all those who look upon me as the final Passover lamb, the one whom you had proclaimed from the beginning," from Genesis 3, verse 15, "look upon me and not be ashamed through me. May they not be dishonored through me." Verse 7 says, well, it is for your sake, O God, my heavenly Father, that I have borne this reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. Then when we look at verses 17 through 21, the Jews readily respond, well, what sign or what authority do you give us for doing these things? And Jesus does not respond. Jesus does not win the argument. And so when we think back into the wedding of Cana, that there would have been shame or dishonor upon the bride and the groom who did not amply supply provisions for the wedding, we see here that failure to refute or defend or apologetically debate with the Jewish teachers of the time would have brought dishonor. Nobody understood what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was saying. But yet when we look at Psalm 69 verse 7, it says, I have borne that reproach. I have dishonor which has covered my face. To such a degree that verse 8 says that I have become estranged from my brothers and a foreigner to my mother's sons. Nobody understands what I am doing here. But yet verse 9 says, well, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now what verse 9 is telling us is that there is a jealousy for your house that will consume all my words and all my actions. And John is bringing this to the forefront as he is going to be showing us that Jesus went to four Passovers. And each time he is teaching new things at the temple. But even for those who were providing a beneficiary service, it was a reproach to God because they were teaching something that was about to be brought to an end. They did not understand the righteousness of God, and they thought that their righteous works and their beneficent conduct and their upright speech is what God wanted. And so even the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. Even the workings of the temple priests and their temple services, even those reproaches have fallen upon me. As I have called them to put these things away or to take them out of your Father's house, what is needed or what is necessary is that I become that final reproach, that final Passover lamb. And so we see here that as Jesus is ascribing this passage to himself, his disciples remembered it. They remembered it after the fact, years later, when Jesus ascended into glory and the Holy Spirit came down upon them. Even when we look at verse 18 and the Jews ask him, well, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus responds to them and says, well, destroy this sanctuary and in 3 days I will raise it up. What sign do you give us, Jesus? This is the last sign in the book of John. Jesus promises the sign, but it only happens at the end of the book. It only happens at the end of the gospel. It only happens at his resurrection. And so John is holding his readers in suspense and is causing them to look forward to see whether this sign will happen. In verse 19, Jesus says, well, destroy this sanctuary and in 3 days I'll raise it up. This word sanctuary is not the same word for temple as what we see in verse 14. What we see in verse 14 is the Greek word heros, but what we see in verse 19 is the word naos, which means the inner temple. The inner temple being the holy of holies. But yet even in the Jews' argument, where they defend that it took King Herod 46 years to build this sanctuary, and they question Jesus' actions and words and saying, well, you will raise it up in 3 days, that they were totally oblivious to what Jesus was talking about. Which is what John's point is. We go back into John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which coming into the world, enlightens everyone. Enlightens everyone who sees Christ as the Word made flesh. You see, without aid from the Holy Spirit and the words of Christ lose all context and all meaning. What took King Herod a lifetime to build is all that the Jews could think of. Focusing on the physical appearance rather than on the darkened spiritual state of their souls was all that preoccupied their mind. And we are not to blame them, because Herod's temple was a feat of architectural wonder. I sometimes wonder if Herod's temple would not have been one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a marvel of engineering knowledge and ability. We see even in Mark chapter 13, verse 1, that the disciples were telling Jesus, well, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings are consisted in this temple. Even the disciples were amazed by what man could build. But yet that was not what was necessary. That was not the necessity that Jesus was pointing to. He says, destroy this sanctuary, or destroy this holy of holies, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Again, in verse 21, John gives us some extra information that is outside of the narrative. Verse 21 says, but he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, tells us that Jesus Christ himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you are also being brought together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So now when Jesus tells the Jews, destroy this sanctuary and in 3 days I will raise it up, he is telling them that the time is now over for my Father to dwell in the Holy of Holies. The time is now over for that to be brought to a completion, for that to be abolished, for me to live out the righteous requirements so that we can all have access to God himself and so that he may dwell with us. We see this in the crucifixion when Jesus died after the 3 hours of darkness that red aways the temple that, or the curtain that was separating the temple from the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom, making access to God through the finished work of Christ. We know what God all did in providing us salvation through the story of the crucifixion. But yet for those who are not the children of God, all they can think about is what they have built and what they have accomplished. The Jews could not understand how on earth could Jesus possibly resurrect this marvelous building in 3 days, because they failed to see how wondrous a building Jesus Christ truly is, as one who gives us boldness and access and confidence to the throne of God. We know that it is only through the veil, which is Christ's flesh, where we have access to God, because it is there where Christ's righteousness is shed upon us in his precious blood, and God sees us as he sees his Son. No, we see here the necessity is not to pride ourselves in what man is able to accomplish in their thinkings of what pleases God, but what is of dire necessity is to realize that as Jesus is talking about his body, punishment for sins needs to happen before reconciliation is available. And so he is telling those who would be instructing temple service, maybe even teaching those who are coming to offer worship, that what you are doing is all vanity. It is all vain. What you need to understand is that I have come to set my Father's house in order. Now on to our third point, the knowledge. In verses 22 through 25, it reads that, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw his signs which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he knew himself what was in men." We see in verse 22 the disciples being referenced. And we see that they believed. We also see in verse 23 that many believed. There are two groups of people here, or two kinds of people that the Apostle John is setting before us in this passage. Those who believe in Jesus' miraculous signs, and those who believe the scripture and the words of Jesus. We see in verse 23 that many people believe in Jesus' name, holding fast to signs and wonders. But yet when we look back in verse 22, we see only a few believe the scriptures being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry and the words he said. They believed the word and the word made flesh, as we kind of look back to our prologue. In verse 24, it says, Jesus on his part, or Jesus himself, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. This word, entrusting, is the word for believe. We could probably reword it and say, Jesus himself did not believe them. When we read for ourselves that he was not entrusting himself to them. Despite all man's efforts in showing their religiosity, there is no fooling Jesus. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3 tells us that the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but Yahweh tests the heart. Also in Jeremiah 20, verse 12, it reads, "Yet, O Yahweh of hosts, who tests the righteous, who see the mind and the heart." John gives us occurrences where Jesus shows us his divine knowledge to tell us that he came from God. We see it in chapter 1, verse 48, where he's talking to Nathanael, and he tells him, "Well, before Philip called you, I saw you." We also see it in John chapter 6. First in verse 61, where Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling at this, but later on in verse 64, that Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. From the beginning. From the beginning of his ministry, from the beginning of his incarnation, from the beginning of all creation, from the beginning of the counsel of his Father according to his divine will, Jesus knew. Jesus knew all men. Jesus knows all men. There is no fooling Christ. Verse 25 says, "Because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning men, for he himself knew what was in man." This word for no need could also be tied in with business. One could say that Jesus does not need to do business with man because man is eternally separated from God due to his sin. It's almost kind of a word play. The priests thought that God had need of them in providing temple sacrifices. Verse 25 here, John is recording for us that Jesus has no need of any of that if you want to worship the Father. We see the account here in All Things New. Jesus is explaining the time is coming where there will be a new sanctuary. This new sanctuary will be enveloped in my body. It will consist of my body, and the only way that you will have access to the Father is through me. John is explaining to us in chapter 2 here that nothing escapes the knowledge of God. A church that does not proclaim Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins found in Him alone is not a church. A body that has severed itself from the head is a dead body. A church that leaves out Christ is actually busy with their own business. We can see it here in John chapter 2. They're busy with how to attract people into their building. They're busy with how to create revenue. They're also busy with how to line their own pockets. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul tells us what this will look like. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says, "But know this, that in last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." For a church to love God is to proclaim the love of the Father in the Son. The Apostle Paul is telling us that in these difficult times, in these last days, men will not proclaim Christ. Men will not proclaim reconciliation in the finished work of Christ. Verse 5 tells us that they will hold to a form of godliness, but they're going to deny all its power because they want nothing to do with what does not benefit them temporally. What is proclaimed in the pulpit of every church serves actually as a type of barometer to exactly what kind of church it is. Now, for those of you who don't know what a barometer is, it tests the pressures in the air where it's either high or low, or it'll send you clouds of rain or it'll give you dry weather. And a barometric pressure or barometric measurement of the pulpit is what is proclaimed of Christ, because there will be those who will be lovers of self, as what we read in 2 Timothy 3. But it's also explained in Jude chapter 1, verse 12, that these people will be presenting clouds, but they will be without water. They will not teach you the fountains of eternal life, which is amply and abundantly supplied in Jesus Christ. They will promise you good things, but they will not satisfy. For the readers of John's gospel in the time it was written, this promise of the resurrection and reconciliation to God would have meant the world to them. The temple destroyed, sacrifices no longer being able to be offered, Jerusalem under Roman occupancy, all hope is lost. But to know the authority that Jesus had in Him being raised from the dead would have spoke volumes to them, knowing that only God has the power to raise people from the dead. We go back into the question that the Jews asked Jesus in verse 18. Well, what sign do you show us as your authority for changing how worship ought to be implemented? Jesus actually gives them a command here. He says, destroy this temple. It is necessary that you destroy me, that you put me to death. For it is in the life of one where he can redeem the life of another. We have songs that proclaim his blood was the payment, his life was the cost. No, there's a cost if you want to be reconciled to God. And the cost is found in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know, as the readers of John's gospel, as their original recipients, they would have probably read speedily to the back of the book and to see whether this sign would have been accomplished or not. And to know that 3 days later, according to what Jesus had promised here in verse 19, would have caused them to have the same belief that the disciples had in verse 22. They believed the scriptures, and they believed the message spoken by Christ. You know, we go back to the opening of our message here this morning and what constitutes a faithful church. And for the most part, the church has been blessed with faithful men who have been laid upon other faithful men throughout church history and are building this faithful house, this dwelling house of God. But yet, even in that faithfulness, men have grown indifferent. They have grown complacent. They don't want to study church history. They don't want to go into the words of Scripture and faithfully exposit them so that they can believe the promises of God and what Christ has said in His Word. They go off in tangents and other byways and become a byword themselves and proclaiming, look what we have built in our building. Look what we have accomplished. Rather than focusing on the people who are truly in attendance here, who are eagerly desiring to hear the words of Christ because they know that it is eternal life to their soul. You know, every time I look down at you guys here, it's always a reminder and a blessing that God has called you here, because I am not proclaiming myself. I am not telling you that it's because we have these blue patched carpet squares here is the reason why you're coming. And how they match perfectly with the gray seats is why you're here. And how I can talk forever and ever, and you guys are just amazed that I never actually get quiet is why you're here. You are not here to hear me. But what you are here to hear is to hear the faithful words of Christ. And to recognize that as Christ has given gifts to the church, He has given pastors and teachers for your faithful equipping to the work of service. This is what Ephesians 4 tells us. And we are not here putting ourselves up on pedestals, but we are humbly coming underneath one another with humility of mind, with humility of service, draping around the apron of work and causing us to get on our knees so that we can lift you up and until you come to a true understanding of what it means to be found in Jesus Christ and what it means to have life in His name. You know, for a faithful church to proclaim Christ is how God has intended the faithful working of His Son. Who do you say that I am? Right, we go back into Matthew 16 where Jesus asks Peter the ever-important question. And Peter responds that you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells him, well, upon that confession, I will build my church. See, Christ is living. He is not dead. He has been raised from the dead. Death no longer has dominion over Him. In fact, Christ has dominion over all things, and so He can tell us that I have all authority, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them all that I have commanded you, even to the ends of the age. No, John is telling us here right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was telling them a new sanctuary is coming. To the readers of John's gospel, that new sanctuary is here, and His name is Jesus Christ. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the time that You have blessed us here this morning as we get to read Your Word and as we get to ponder on Your truths and as we get to meditate on what satisfies our soul. We are so thankful that You have thought of us, that You have made Yourself known to us, that You have revealed Yourself to us, and that You have given us the graces so that we can carry out Your bidding. We are all beneficiaries of Your loving kindness, and so cause us to be mindful of these loving kindnesses and these goodnesses that we get to behold day in and day out. Give us eyes to see them, so that we can come to You in praise and rejoicing and thankfulness and with gratefulness of hearts. Because we would be just like the Pharisees if You had not intervened, if You had not stepped in to Your creature. And so may we ever be mindful of what You have given us in salvation for our sins found in Jesus Christ. So this is not a faith that we get to see in and of ourselves, because We are not interested in the business that you have to offer, but all praise goes to you as you have sent your Son, as you have called him to set your house of worship in order, and as he is front and center in all means of worship, may we always look to him for our righteousness. May we always look for him in your word as all scriptures point to him. And then as we do so, may your Holy Spirit enlighten our minds. May he cause us to love our Savior more and give us a greater desire to follow him. Amen.